John chapter 1, and I'll remind you of the broad rhythm of this opening section. It really is hitting on the themes that are going to be reprised at the conclusion, with the evangelist's focus on the signs that Jesus does, the titles that he carries, and the need to believe on him in order to have life. And we saw that need for belief emphasized in the prologue, verses 1 to 18, which told us about how he gives us the power to become God's children through faith. Then the section that we're currently looking at deals with the Lord's titles. And you'll remember it was kicked off by a series of questions from Jewish leaders from Jerusalem inquiring as to whether John the Baptist were the Messiah, whether he was Elias or Elijah, and whether he was that prophet, that is, the prophet like Moses, that Moses had promised would come. John said, "No, I'm not." Then Jesus comes on the scene, and John the Baptist introduces him, first of all, not as the Messiah, although we're going to see that he is the Messiah. He introduces him not as the prophet, although he is the prophet, not as Elijah, although he is Elijah. He's going to introduce him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and as the Son of God, who has an intimate relationship with the Father that he can give us. And that was the burden of last week's section, verses 29 to 34. Now that John has got those titles firmly in place, we move on to look at the titles that the Jews were interested in: Messiah, the prophet, and Elijah. And so I'll read verses 35 down through 42. I don't think we'll get any farther than 35 to 42 today. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 35. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is, by interpretation, "a stone." Let's pray. Father, we thank you once more for the work of your Holy Spirit in drawing us to your Son. We thank you for the work that he did with Andrew and John and Peter. We thank you, Lord, for his continued work in our hearts. We confess with the evangelist, Father, that we've been born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Our new birth is of you, Father, and we praise you for it. And pray that as we understand it more fully and see how you bring it about in our lives, that our love for you would be deepened and our devotion to serve you strengthened. Pray that your Spirit will guide us now as we meditate on this section in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, once again, in verse 35, John is saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." That's what he said on the previous day in verse 29. When he saw Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God." And now verse 35, the next day he sees Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." There's a pattern here. What John did every time Jesus showed up was to say to those around him, "Behold the Lamb of God." We said that that's the focal thing to know about the Lord Jesus, is that he takes away sin. His title as Messiah is secondary to that. His title as the prophet is secondary to that. The thing that John wanted to emphasize is, you are a sinful people. You need a sacrifice to take away your sin. Look, there it is. There's the Lamb over there that can take away your sin and bring you into fellowship with God. I don't believe he's explicitly saying that to his disciples. He's standing there with his disciples, but he's making a general proclamation to anybody who will hear. Many did not hear. We know from the Synoptic Gospels that multitudes went out of Jerusalem to be baptized of John. They didn't all go up to Jesus and say, "Can we talk to you? We're going to find out who you are. What does John mean when he says you're the Lamb of God?" But Andrew and another disciple, when they heard this, they followed Jesus. I'd like to think a little bit about this other disciple. He's not named here. He's not named anywhere in John's Gospel, actually. This is the first of several appearances of the mystery disciple in John's Gospel. There is a character who keeps popping up against, like, Find Waldo, you know. This mystery character keeps popping up throughout the Gospel, and he's never named. We see him here, this other disciple of the Baptist that went with Andrew to listen to Jesus. You see him in chapter 13, verse 23. There was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. We're not told who it is. Or 18, verse 15, after the Lord had been arrested, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. Or chapter 19, verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother, our Lord is on the tree, when he saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. In chapter 20, verse 2, when Mary Magdalene discovers the empty tomb, she runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. In chapter 21 and verse 7, after the resurrection, the disciples have gone to Galilee. They decide to try their hand at fishing. They weren't able to catch anything, but then the Lord appeared to them and said, throw your net on the other side of the ship. They did that, and they got a huge load of fishes. Verse 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, "It is the Lord." And later he comes up one more time when the Lord predicts that Peter will die imprisoned. He'll be imprisoned and executed for the sake of his testimony. In verse 20, Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, "Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee?" Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, "Lord, what shall this man do?" Jesus saith unto him, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." So over and over again, this disciple pops up. He's clearly a part of the inner circle. He was the one closest to the Lord at the Last Supper. That would have been the place of honor at a table in antiquity, be seated right next to the host. He is the one out of the 11. Judas, of course, had gone out by that time. But of the 11, he is the one to whom the Lord entrusted the care of Mary. No name. Well, it's pretty generally acknowledged that this unnamed disciple is, in fact, John the Evangelist, not to be confused with John the Baptist. John the Evangelist. He appears to have written the record from which this gospel is derived. May not have actually written the gospel itself. The person who writes the gospel refers to this individual in the third person. At the end of chapter 21, verse 24, "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things." And 19:35, "He that saw it bear record, and his record is true. He knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe." He has written this original record. He seems to have learned the lesson that John the Baptist sought to teach. "There cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." John said, "He must increase," speaking of Christ. "I must decrease." John the Baptist had effectively taught his disciple John to be self-effacing in the presence of the Lord. It's interesting, if you were to ask John, "Who are you?" as he speaks to us through the pages of his own gospel, all he ever says is, "I'm the one that Jesus loved." That's what he's conscious of. He was a lost sinner, and the Lord loved him and delivered him. I am the one that Jesus loved. Let's not say he didn't love anybody else, but John is very conscious of this. He loved me, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20. He loved me and gave himself for me. And that was the personal testimony of John's heart. So as you go through this gospel, this character sort of always lurking in the background. He's there, but he doesn't try to put himself out into the front. He went with Andrew. He and Andrew both were struck with this introduction that the Baptist had given. They heard John speak in verse 37, and they followed Jesus. And as I've suggested, others heard John speak and didn't follow Jesus. But these heard John speak and followed Jesus. John preached the way our Lord taught us to preach in the parable of the sower of the seed and the soils. What does the sower do with the seed? Does he go, that's a real good piece of ground there. I think I'll take this little seed and I'll put it right in there. You know, we've been trying to make our fuchsia plant out here bloom. We labored great care just on that particular fuchsia plant, trying to make it bloom. It was almost dead earlier this summer, and every day Anita goes out, pours water in it a couple times a day, and now it's got lots of pretty blossoms on. And if you're trying to cultivate a very special plant. I had a colleague once who came back from Hawaii from a trip, and he brought a bunch of seeds with him, and he wanted to make those seeds grow. So he put them in a pot, just labored over those seeds until they germinated. His whole office was full of lush, green, verdant foliage from these Hawaiian plants. That's not the way the sower works. The sower puts his hand in his seed bag, casts the seed out. And some of it falls on the roadside. And some of it falls on the rocky ground, and some of it falls amid the thorns. Some of it falls on the good earth. That's what John does. Behold, everybody, look, there he is, the Lamb of God. Many people heard. Andrew and John heard. Many others heard. But they followed. Those two followed. I think it's important for us to understand the biblical means of presenting the gospel, and that is it is broadcast. It is not find this surgical insertion of a particular thing. And it's certainly not our responsibility to stimulate a crisis to force another person to a decision. We are here to bear witness to the Lamb of God, to let people know that the Savior has come. God has provided a way for people to have their sins forgiven. One may plant, another will water. God gives the increase. We don't know the soils. He knows the soils. Well, we see in John the Baptist the same approach that our Savior later commended. Well, this seed falling on Andrew and on John the Evangelist has landed on good soil. Let's look at their response here. They follow Jesus in verse 37. In verse 38, they speak with him. In verse 39, they abide with him that hour. And in verse 41, they start to tell other people what they've discovered. Even so, it's not until chapter 2, verse 11, that they're said to believe on him. Look at 2:11. When the Lord turned the water into wine in Cana of Galilee, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. What was going on back in chapter 1? Didn't they believe in chapter 1? What does John say in Cana, which is 4 days later? They believed on him. And even more than that, it's quite clear from the record of the resurrection that they didn't really understand what was going on until after the Lord rose from the dead. They were scattered, they were disheartened, they were discouraged. They didn't understand until the Lord rose from the dead. You know, we believe, and I think it's very important to believe, that you must come to a point as an individual where you repent of your sin and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior in order to be saved. And if you're not saved, you have no hope of heaven, no hope of eternal life. I hope we all recognize that all people, including my granddaughter, start life lost, separated from God. If they die apart from the work of God in their heart, somehow they go to hell. Scriptures teach that. There's none righteous, no, not one. The wicked go astray from the womb. They that speak lies turn aside from their mother's belly. The sinners. All have sinned. All. comes short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's where everybody starts. We also know that some people end up life saved, with their sins forgiven. God dwells within them by His Spirit. And when they die, they go to heaven. And you have that at least the thief on the cross, right? This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. He's home. And Paul tells his readers, to be absent from the body as a Christian is to be present with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, I don't want you to sorrow as those that have no hope concerning those that have fallen asleep. We believe that God will bring them back with Jesus when He comes again. So you've got these two groups, very clearly defined. Those who are the way they were when they were born, and they're lost, and that's it. And then those who have trusted in Christ, they've repented of their sin, the Holy Spirit is within their hearts, and they are serving the Lord day by day. But we often don't pay attention to the transition between those two states. I think sometimes we have a notion in our minds that that transition is a thing of an instant. Is that the picture the Scriptures give? We talked about the parable of the sower. What does it take to go from a seed to a full head of grain growing out of the ground? That doesn't happen in an instant. The seed has to land. It has to be watered. It has to germinate. It has to grow and mature. And finally the head forms and there is fruitfulness there. Another picture the Scriptures use is the picture of birth. Peter tells us that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, the Word of God that lives and abides forever. That's an idiom that has its roots in chapter 3. We'll get to that in a few months. The Lord telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. But birth is not instantaneous after conception. There's a time of gestation. These processes take time. And the parable of the soils shows us that the process can be short-circuited. In Luke's version, our Lord says, there are those who for a while believe and in time of temptation fall away. Let me read you some warnings from the New Testament about the process that is taking place in our lives. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes that God will present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. He'll bring you to heaven if you continue in the faith. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, Christ is a son over His own house. Whose house are we? We are members of Christ's family. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And again in 3:14, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Hebrews 10:38 says, the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So the Scriptures emphasize to us that there is a process that takes place that takes a person from the point of being lost to the point of being saved. And as we're going to see in the lives of these disciples, this is a topsy-turvy process. I've been thinking a lot about Peter because he receives his name here in John chapter 1. Well, you think about Peter. And in fact, I'll just jump ahead to the conclusion there. What does the Lord say to him? Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, in verse 42. Thou shalt be called Cephas, or Peter. But you know something? Throughout Peter's entire life with the Lord on earth, not once does the Lord ever say to him, Peter. The Lord always says to him, Simon. You are Simon, the hearer. That's what Simon means, the listener. You're the learner. You're learning ups and downs, opening your mouth to change your socks. You know, Peter is the best one of that in all the Gospels. He's always saying something sort of off the wall and inappropriate. He can't seem to get it straight. He's the one that denies the Lord most vigorously. They all flee. He tries boldly to follow the Lord into the high priest's temple, into the high priest's palace, but then denies Him 3 times. ups and downs and turmoil and everything else. You are Simon. You are a learner. You are in process. But the day is going to come when you're going to be called Peter, the rock. And in fact, that day did come. And so when the gospel writers refer to him, they never call him Simon. They always call him Peter or Simon Peter. And when throughout the New Testament, throughout the book of Acts, it's Peter or Simon Peter. Only Paul once calls him Cephas. But even there, he's using the name Rock. The name Simon goes away. He becomes Peter. So there's this process of transition that we go through. And as Paul says, one plants, another waters, God gives the increase. Andrea will have heard of Dr. Fullerton. Her father and I had the privilege to be under the influence of a godly man when we were in university. He was a Cole Portage missionary to Afghanistan in his youth and wanted with all his heart to stay there and evangelize Afghanistan. If the Lord had allowed that to happen, who knows? History might have been very, very different. But that was not to be. The Lord kept him in the United States after one term in Afghanistan. And he found his ministry in a Bible study class that he held for young men at the university that Andrea's dad and I attended. It was all men's school at the time. He had quite a bit of impatience with people who felt that you could read through a tract with someone, have them pray a prayer and say, okay, you're saved now, goodbye, and then leave them. He would say they're guilty of spiritual infanticide. That was his term for that kind of an approach. Because he realized that preaching the gospel is the first step, but there is a nurturing process that has to take place following on that. That we see this development in these disciples here. They're going through this process. They hear the Lord introduced as the Lamb of God. They follow him. They speak with him. They abide with him. They're bringing their friends to him, but they haven't even been said to believe themselves yet. But they know this is somebody that deserves attention. And they're growing in their understanding of him. So I think it's important for us to realize that this whole thing of the spiritual life is a complex process. Everyone starts life saved. By God's grace, some people end life. Everybody starts life lost. Yeah, we'll get that straight. We'll get that. Ron, you should have been up out of your chair on that one. Everybody starts life lost. You knew I was confused. Eventually, some people end life saved. Now, you're going to say, well, what about the people in the transition? What if they die when they're halfway there? Do they go to heaven? Do they go to hell? I said, time out. That's an inappropriate question. Don't waste time trying to debate things like that. The scriptures say, he who has begun a good work in you will do what? Perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. If it's really God's work, it'll persist. It will mature. The fruit will come. And if it's not God's work, you'll know that because the individual will fall away. And you'll know it was only man-made. Do you all know who Dwight Moody was? Moody Bible Institute is named after him. He was an evangelist, like Billy Graham. Have big campaigns and preach to lots of people in big halls and tent meetings and so forth. And on one occasion, the story is told that he was walking through the streets of a large city and there was a bum in the gutter, a homeless person. And the person with whom he was walking said, Moody, wasn't that man at one of your crusades? Isn't he one of your converts? And Moody said, he must have been one of my converts because he sure wasn't one of God's. Okay, you know, a lot of people name the name of Christ. Lord, Lord. They're going to say. They've been saved, quotes around it, by the acts of man. But God didn't do a work in their heart. Well, these fellows are on their way. We see this process unfolding, and as we go through the gospel, I think it's nice to sort of trace this process unfolding in their lives. They come to the Lord, they speak with him. He says, come and see where I live. They came and they saw, and it was about the 10th hour. Now, time in the ancient world was reckoned from sunset and then from sunrise. That's a clearly marked point. The high point of the sun in the middle of the day, 12 noon, or the point 12 hours away, those are very hard to pin down in a world without clocks and astronomical instruments. But when the sun comes up, and you don't have to carry a lantern around anymore to see things, and then the sun goes down, and you do have to light a candle or a lamp, Those are very clearly marked. And so those were the points at which people marked the day. They measured the day from sunrise and sunset. So the 10th hour here would be the 10th hour from sunrise. If sunrise is around 6 in the morning, give or take, depending on the time of year, that makes this what time? That's 4 in the afternoon. Now, in a world without electric lights, 4 in the afternoon, you began to think about settling down. Is this time to get your supper ready, have your evening meal, because you're going to be going to bed about 8 o'clock. It's going to get dark and you can't much do anything else. So it was the afternoon. They came and they saw where he dwelt, and they abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. He said, hey guys, it's getting late. Why don't you spend the evening here? We'll scrape up something to eat. You can spend the night here. Wouldn't you have loved to be at that dinner table? I pictured this in my mind. Here they are. These three guys batching it, you know, finding what they can. Maybe there was some rice or beans. It wouldn't have been very much. Well, maybe Andrew and John, being fishermen, might have had some dried fish that they could contribute to the supper. But I was thinking about this. We think of our Lord, you think of the Lord's preaching. What's the picture that comes into mind? Sermon on the Mount, you know. Up on the mountain, people gathered out, big crowd, you know, preaching. Or in a setting like this, maybe with some people gathered together. But think of how often our Lord taught in the home at the table. I made a list, and I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But rather than my giving them, actually 6, and then the other is more general. Oh, but there's a couple here that are duplicated. Anyway, you tell me. Help me remember. Times when our Lord taught people in the home, at the table. This apparently is such an instance. The dinner is not mentioned, but it's pretty clear that's what was going on. Matthew Levi, he was in the home, and I didn't write that one down. See, already I get a new one here. Simon the Pharisee. Yes. He was in Peter's home after Peter's mother was sick. Well, I'm thinking of teaching in connection with eating a meal with somebody in a home or something. They're very good. That's right here in John chapter 2. Okay, where else? There's one home where he spent a lot of time. Mary Martha in Bethany. Right? We have at least two records of being there. One in Luke 2 and the other in John chapter 12. What else? Well, there were a couple picnics. It was meals. It wasn't in a home, but it was a meal. He fed the multitudes on two separate occasions. And then, at the end of John's Gospel, he has a fish barbecue for the disciples by the Sea of Galilee. After his resurrection, he met two on the road to Emmaus, and they invited him to stay for dinner. And it was as he gave thanks for the food that they were about to eat that they recognized him. And one other one is probably the most famous of all. It's the Upper Room Discourse. John 13, 14, and 15. When the Lord was gathered with his disciples for the Passover. And that was an occasion of teaching. Yes, I will go to your home. That's right, Zacchaeus, the tax collector in Jericho. Write that one down. Yeah, no, it's always fun to do this because the things I remember, you know, not the things that you remember. And I really enjoy getting you to think with me along on these. But there's a point that I want to make here, and that is to broaden our view of the family table. Now, what is your dinner table for? It is not just a place to feed the body. It should be a place to nourish the soul as well. And there is divine precedent for that. The Old Testament prophets look forward to the coming kingdom, and they describe it as a feast, when the Lord God will spread a feast for all nations. And the Lord looks forward to that. The wedding supper of the Lamb, we call that in the New Testament, the time when the Lord comes back. And the picture is not that he's going to be up at the front of St. Peter's Cathedral preaching a sermon. The picture is he's going to be sitting around the table with his guests and ministering to them in that setting. If you have a home and you have a table, you have an opportunity for that ministry with the members of your own family, with guests that the Lord allows you to entertain, Remember that hospitality is a very important criterion in the New Testament for New Testament leadership. The leaders in the church are marked by their hospitality. Use your table to glorify the Lord. And watch what's said there, and see to it that the things that are said are edifying and building up to people. Don't let sports, television, goodness sakes, turn the TV off when you eat dinner. You don't want to be watching supper, watching television. Don't let school activities destroy the family table. They spend the evening with the Lord. I would have loved to have been there. And when they came out the next morning, they were really fired up. Verse 41. Andrew first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The three details in this little episode that merit our attention. First is the order. First of all, he finds his own brother and brings him to Jesus. The second is the title, We Found the Messiah. And the third is the renaming. Now, look at the order. He first findeth his own brother Simon and said, We found the Messiah. And verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. There are two lessons here. He began with his brother, with the one who was close to him. This is a pattern that's repeated in Scripture. I have in mind Acts chapter 1, verse 8. What was the order in which the disciples were to do their work of evangelism? Yeah. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Galilee. That brings you out here. And under the uttermost parts of the earth, and that's not on the map. Where are you to start? You're to start in Jerusalem. I can't do that, Lord. They all know me here. I'll tell you what. I'll go off to Crete, and I'll be a missionary to Crete. No, no. You start in Jerusalem. Andrew found the Messiah. Where does he start? He doesn't start with other disciples of John the Baptist. There were no doubt many other disciples of John the Baptist he could have spoken to. He goes and starts with his brother. He starts close at home. Those in our family, in our neighborhoods, may be the most difficult ones to evangelize, but they're the ones that are closest to us. We start from there, and we go out. And what's our job? He brought him to Jesus. He says, We found the Messiah. Come and see. Come and see. Andrew's job wasn't to persuade Peter. Peter may have said, Oh, you're crazy. That can't possibly be. Come talk to him. Just look into it. I find this tremendously liberating. I'm not responsible for persuading somebody to believe on the Lord Jesus. My job is to let them know of his claims and to encourage them to look into that, to bring them to him, to get them to see, if only by my example, that there's an intelligent person should pay attention to this and see what you can find out. It's like the Baptist. What does the Baptist say? Behold. Behold. Look. Wake up. Pay attention. So Andrew brings Peter to Jesus and introduces Jesus as the Messiah. This is not the title that John the Baptist had argued for. John the Baptist had said he is the Lamb of God, he is the Son of God. But Andrew realizes after that evening with the Lord that he is the Messiah. And I'm going to speculate a little bit. If I go to the end of the Lord's earthly ministry, on that walk to Emmaus after his resurrection, what was the subject of his discussion with Cleophas and the other believer? He expounded them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I can't imagine when they sat down with the Lord at the table that night there that they weren't thinking in messianic terms. The whole world at that time, all the Jewish world, was interested in this idea of the Messiah, deliverance from the Romans. Maybe they started talking about politics, you can imagine. Yeah, Caesar did, isn't this terrible? When's the Messiah going to come and beat up on him? And I can imagine the Lord doing with them, as we know he did with the two on the road to Emmaus, and say, you guys, don't you understand what the Messiah is about? He's got to die first. Let me share some scriptures with you. started by memory, going through the scriptures with them. You're not going to have a scroll there in the house. You didn't do that back in those days. You couldn't afford to. But our Lord, we know, knew much of the scripture by heart, and he would have been sharing with them and explaining to them, and the next morning they go out, and Andrew says to Peter, we found the Messiah. Like, look at this. This is incredible. Come meet this guy. So Peter comes and meets him. And when the Lord sees him, the Lord says, I'm going to change your name. His original name is Simon or Simeon. That is the same name as one of the tribes, one of the sons of Jacob, the tribe of Simeon. Remember, it's the one that got dispersed in the southland of Judea, didn't have territory of its own because Simeon and Levi led the attack on Shechem during Jacob's life, and as a result, they received no inheritance. They were scattered among the other tribes. It was a common Hebrew name. It was also a common Greek name without any Semitic connection. And it comes from the Hebrew word to hear, which may or may not be significant in Peter's case. The new name that he's given is Rock, Cephas. It's an Aramaic word that means rock, and it's not a common personal name. So the Lord is trying to communicate something with this. We would call him Rocky, probably, if we were to give somebody this name. Simon or Rocky. What's the point of renaming him this way? Well, in the Synoptic Gospels, and in particular in Matthew, it is linked with the building of the church. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Peter himself develops this picture of the church as being built up of believers. He calls them the stones, the living stones that are built together. And he certainly understood himself to be one of those living stones. It's built up into this structure that is the church. But in Matthew 16, when Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, as a result of that confession, the Lord says to him, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you, you are Peter. There the name is given in response to something Peter says, in response to Peter's realization. And it's given in the present tense. Here it's given in the future tense, and Peter hasn't done a thing. Here the Lord says, you know, your name is Simon. You're a listener. You shall be called Rocky. Doesn't say why. I have a purpose for you. You're going to be the rock. Now, for the next 3.5 years, the Lord never calls him Rocky. The Lord calls him Simon because he's not there yet. He's not ready to be that rock that was so important in opening up the work of the church in the early chapters of Acts. But when you get to Acts, the listener has become the rock. He'll stand up on the day of Pentecost in the presence of all the Jewish leaders, the same ones before whom he had denied the Lord earlier, and he will say, you've got to repent and be saved. This is the Messiah. He will then stand up before Cornelius in Caesarea and bring the Gentiles for the first time into the church and preach to them and thus do what the Lord said he would do, exercising the keys of heaven and bringing both Jews and Gentiles in. That character does not emerge until we get to the end of the gospel. Here, right at the beginning of the gospel, the Lord says, you're going to be the rock. Remember the point that was made back here in the prologue? How is it that we come to new life? It's not of blood, not because we're born to a particular family. It's not of the will of the flesh. We didn't come to the Lord Jesus because it was a cool thing to do and everybody was doing it and we thought, golly, I got to come along with the group. And we didn't come to the Lord Jesus because of the will of man. It was not our idea to come, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And here the Lord speaks to Peter and he says, Peter, you're a listener now. Listen carefully. You're going to become a rock. And then he proceeds to work that out in Peter's life with all the difficulties and bumps along the way and all the twists and turns. But he works it out. That's what he does with us. He lays his hand on us and starts to work with us. If you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and then you stumble and you fall, well, so did Peter. Don't be discouraged. It's a process. It's growing. The seed is growing. It's sprouting up. And it took Peter years before he got to the point that the Lord would refer to him as the rock. The Lord does once refer to him as the rock. I told you he never did. He does once, indirectly, after the resurrection, when the angel says to the women at the tomb, or the Lord says to the women at the tomb, he says, go tell my disciples and who? That I go before them. And Peter. That's the first time the Lord refers to him as Peter and not Simon. Is at the end, after the resurrection. Okay, disciple, it's time for you to start being the rock now. We're done with the learning. And he takes him up to Galilee, and there he encourages him, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, and sends him out on his ministry. So that's how Andrew came, and John, although he doesn't name himself, and that's how Peter came. And then our next study here, we'll go a step further and see how they linked up with Philip and Nathanael as the band of disciples grows larger and as the Lord is recognized as the prophet that Moses had promised. We're going to take a break for a few weeks before we do that. Ron and Dave and I have been talking, and we have thought it would be worthwhile if we as a church, when the Jewish holidays come around, if we were to spend some time trying to understand those holidays as they are recorded in the New Testament. A week from this Wednesday or Thursday, I forget just which right now, is Rosh Hashanah. And so next Lord's Day, Lord willing, I'll give you a brief introduction to the Jewish feasts and the holidays, and we'll talk about the first of Tishri, the first day of the seventh month in the Jewish calendar, which is Rosh Hashanah. We'll talk about what it means in the Bible and what the implications of it are for us as Christians. And we'll the week after that, we'll talk about Yom Kippur, because that follows. And then the week after that, we'll talk about the Feast of Booths, which comes right after that. The Jewish holidays are all bunched together in Tishri, which is the seventh month, and then again at the beginning of the year in Nisan. So we'll be doing that. But we will come back to this, and when we do, we'll come back with Philip and Nathaniel. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and your patience toward us. Lord, you deal with us as a parent with a child. You bear with our insecurities and our failings and our weaknesses. We thank you so much for that promise, Lord, that once you begin a good work in us, you perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We pray that you help us to be malleable and pliable as you seek to form us into the image of your Son. And we thank you, Lord, for this assurance that you are doing this work in us. Thank you for it. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's sing together in closing number 22 in the Red Book. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? All the way he leads me. It's a process that we go through. There's a life to live with the Lord. Number 22, stand and sing that as our closing hymn. All the way my Savior leads me.